Well, good morning on a camp day, but also the Lord's Day. It's a wonderful day. Indeed, it's the best day of the week. And once again, we come and we look at God's Word and we look at God's truth and what it has to say to us. And as always, we need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Precious Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, your word is like a fire that burns. It's like a hammer which breaks the rock, indeed, of the hardest of hearts. Lord, we thank you that indeed your word is that by which we are built up and that by which we are sanctified. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us understanding of your truth. That you would sanctify us by your truth. That you would give us greater discernment and clarity of that truth. So that we may know how we might fight back. And how we might see and oppose all that the devil throws against your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On this third message, this third sermon, we are looking at the next kind of aspect of the devil's work. And as we looked last night at the devil's work inside and his attack on believers individually, the message today will be on Satan's attack on the church as a whole and outside the church as well. And some of the names that Satan is called is in John 12, he's called the prince of this world. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says that he is the god of this age. Ephesians 2 says that he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And so Satan has dominion, in a sense, if you like, over this evil, sinful world, not only over the demons, but all those who are deceived in the world, those who are not God's people. But how does Satan act out his schemes in this world? And how does he act particularly towards the unbelieving world outside the church? Well, he inspires false religions. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that Gentiles sacrifice to demons, not God. And so when they offer their worship and their sacrifice to anything that's not the Lord, they're sacrificing ultimately to demons. He deceives the nations, it says in Revelation 12. 2 Corinthians 4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers to prevent them from seeing the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, he says that he takes men captive to do his will. And he works in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2 and other passages in Scripture. But how does he act in his schemes towards the church as a whole? In Matthew 13, it says that the devil, and this is Christ who says this in his parables, he says that he sows tares among the wheat in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 2, it says that he obstructs world missions. It says that he hindered Paul in his advance of the gospel. And in Revelation 12, as the great dragon, he makes war against the saints. In John 8, as we've already said as well, he spreads error and lies. And as was read out for us from 2 Corinthians 11, it says that he masquerades as an angel of light. In Revelation 12, 15, this great dragon or serpent, it says that that out of this great dragon said that he poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. And the woman represents the church. But he poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And this flood represents all the error and false doctrine and heresy that the devil has spewed out like a river to the church over the centuries. And we see it even from after Christ ascended, we see it even in the early church. We see error creeping in. Even in Acts 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says that there would be some among them who would rise from among them and will lead the brethren astray if possible. Satan stands behind the error and the lies that exist around us. And when we think of harm that comes to the church, let me say this, the church is more in danger of error than it is of persecution. Sometimes we fear persecution as a church, but in times of persecution, the church, if you look at church history, the church actually ends up thriving. Why? Because it gets rid of all the tares, the weeds in the church. God's people are once again awakened to the reality of spiritual things, and it's really hard to be a nominal Christian in times of persecution. But error and heresy, that's worse. That's the little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump. That's what can damn the soul. Persecution doesn't damn the soul. Heresy does that. And when we think of heresies and even false teaching, some are more subtle than others. Some are ones that you kind of look at and go, of course. Others are more subtle that we don't actually realize until we look deeper into them. And some even we don't even realize and don't even know that have kind of trickled down, and we sometimes feel the effects of them and we don't even realize it. And some of these heresies target more of the church. Some of them target the false believers in the church and sometimes the world at large. And particularly when we think of heresies, we can't just call every error heresy. But heresies are those which attack first order doctrines, as it were, foundational doctrines. Right? When it comes to salvation. You know, whether it's God's word and the authority of Scripture, God's character and His nature, His triunity, justification by faith alone, and the person and work of Christ. And in that, the gospel. And so as we go through these, what we'll be going through in the sermon this morning is we'll be going through some of the biggest heresies that have struck the church and are still striking the church, or are trying. Satan is doing his best to take down God's people, as it were, or to divide them, or to frustrate their efforts. And it's important we know these, because in the regular preaching of the word, it's not always possible for all the heresies that have been brought up in church history to be spoken about and addressed. And so we'll be looking at a number this morning. What's the first lie of Satan? What's the first heresy? Well, it's to do with works salvation. Works salvation. What is Satan's lie? He says this: you must keep yourself justified by your own works. You must merit grace and eternal life by your works. You must pay for the debt of your sins by your penance now, or your sufferings in purgatory later. Or Satan is more subtle and he says, well, look, yes, justification is true, and yes, it's righteousness from God. But like, it's not once off, once for all. It's got to be, bit by bit, and it just keeps increasing. But it's the righteousness, it's from God. You've got to have faith. And so these errors sometimes are more subtle than we give them credit for. Some modern day examples of this. Indeed, this infects, it seems, every false religion, including the Orthodox religion, Greek Orthodox, Coptic, etc., Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. Indeed, everyone who thinks they're a good person and can get to heaven by their own works. In fact, this is probably the default setting, if you like. The default setting, aside from biblical Christianity. This, I'm good enough and hopefully I'll get to heaven. I mean, surely you've met these people in your family, on the street. No matter how much you tell them they're a sinner, they think they're still good enough to get to heaven. But what's God's truth? That's Satan's lie, but what's God's truth? Well, it's summarized in the doctrine we hold dear: justification by faith alone. God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only by the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, is counted to us, is reckoned to us once and by faith alone. And in fact, if you add anything to this, any little work, no matter how small that work is, you've lost the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, if you preach anything contrary to justification by faith alone, he says, let that person be anathema, damned. That's serious. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." But maybe Satan would say this. Okay, let's say by faith you're justified. But look, faith is intimately connected with obedience, right? A true saving faith will have obedience, won't it? We say, yes. Where are you going with this? And so faith, because it involves obedience, faith is intimately connected with faithfulness. And so yes, we believe in justification by faith alone, and that faith is a faithfulness. Doesn't it say, Satan says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, right? And he was the, you know, the model of faith that, you know, Paul uses in Romans. In Hebrews 11 verse 8 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. See, faith obeys. And a modern day example of this is the Federal Vision, if you've heard of it. Doug Wilson and others. And among other ideas, and Doug Wilson is a heretic, but among other ideas, a central belief in Federal Vision is that membership in the covenant of grace and union with Jesus Christ must be maintained by your faithfulness. It must be maintained. You don't get in there, right, by your works, but it must be maintained by your faithfulness. That is dangerous because whose work is it that saves you from beginning to end? It's Christ's work, not your faithfulness. And so what these Federal Vision people, false teachers do is that they will redefine faith. They will say they believe in faith, but they redefine it as faithfulness. And so be wary when people say, yes, I believe in justification by faith alone. But when they say faith, they don't mean what you mean by faith. And so you have to make sure you're using the same term. What's God's truth? We are saved by faith apart from works. But a true faith will show itself. It is the evidence. That is when the works come in, merely as evidence. James 2:17. I'm sure you know it well. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Galatians 3, Paul says to the Galatian church, he says, "This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So then, does he who provided you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What he's getting at there is that you don't, once you're in the kingdom, you don't get more of the Spirit, if you like. You don't work miracles or any of that stuff by the works of the law. It plays no part. Having begun by faith, are you now relying on the law? This is the first heresy that Satan brings into his church. And it doesn't matter how much they try and redefine words. Just watch out for that. Well, the next heresy that Satan loves to attack the justification by faith alone, but or even to minimize it. But the next heresy is that where the Trinity is denied, the doctrine of the Trinity is denied. Or to put it another way, Jesus, or God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not equal with God the Father. And when we speak of the Trinity, we speak of God being one in essence and nature, right? One in being, but three in person. Three persons in this one being, one of essence, one of nature. And if you stray out of that, you stray into grievous, grievous error. Satan's lie is a little bit like this sometimes. Well, the Trinity is just too hard for us to understand. God's infinite, we're finite. Does it have to make logical sense? Can't it be a contradiction? What does it matter if you get it wrong? I mean, isn't God incomprehensible? Actually, you know, can't we speak of God as one in person but kind of three in person at the same time? Wouldn't that work? Well, the first heresy of this kind is called tritheism. And the Muslims, for example, will accuse Christianity and they'll say that in Christianity we believe in three gods. Allah. In Islam, that is the one God. But you Christians, you believe in three gods. But what's God's truth? There is one God in his being. And yes, in three persons. But he is one in his being. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it says, Yahweh, and this is the Shema, this is one of the most central texts for Jews. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is your God, Yahweh is one." And so when we get the charge of tritheism, having three gods, we say no. He's one God. Another heresy that comes out is called modalism. You may have heard of this, modalism or Sabellianism. Sabellianism, where God is one being, but instead of being three persons, God switches into different modes. Where the Son and the Holy Spirit are kind of different modes of God's acting. So God is never three persons at the same time. But one person with kind of three different modes that he cycles through. I mean, God the Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. But he's never those three persons at the one time. And this false teacher, Sabellius, taught that God the Father is the same person as the Logos. And it was he that came down as the Logos, or the Word, as it says in John 1. What's a modern day example of this? Oneness Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostalism, reviving the exact same heresy. What's God's truth? John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see there, the Word is put as God, but also with God. The Word there is put in distinction from the Father. The Word is God. The Word isn't the Father. The Word is God, but he's distinct from the Father. But another heresy that came out is subordinationism. Where Jesus has a different nature from the Father. A similar nature, but not the same nature. And maybe you've heard of Arius or Arianism. Said that Jesus was of a similar but not same nature with God. And he said that Jesus was the first and greatest, Jesus was the first and greatest created being, and that then God created all things through Jesus. This was a really bad heresy that racked the church and rocked the church. What's a modern day example of this? Jehovah's Witnesses. Who do they believe that Jesus is? They believe that the Archangel Michael is Jesus in his pre-human existence. So who is Jesus? It was the Archangel Michael. But now incarnate as a human. And guess what? Because he's the Archangel Michael, guess what? He's created. He's created. He's a little bit greater than us. I mean, he's angelic, isn't he? Right? And, you know, the first created being. But he's not exactly the self-existent Father. That's what they say. And they love to use Colossians 1:15, which says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See? Firstborn, yeah? Firstborn of all creation. He was the firstborn, and, you know, and from then on, everything else came. But the thing is, the firstborn doesn't mean the first created. And if you look in Scripture, even when it comes to human examples, the one who is first created in the womb is not always the one who receives the firstborn inheritance, is it? Who did God say would receive the firstborn inheritance? Esau or Jacob? It's Jacob. And he used Jacob's sin so that Jacob would end up getting it. What about Ephraim the younger or Manasseh the older? Who got the blessing? Ephraim did, the younger. Firstborn means the one who is preeminent. And often that means the one who is first in creation, as it were, and when we're talking about humans. But firstborn means preeminent. Psalm 89, 27, speaking of David, ultimately of Christ, the son of David to come, says, God says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so when Jesus is talked about as the firstborn of all creation, it's saying that he is the one who is preeminent over all creation. That he, when he ascended into heaven, he is placed at the right hand of God. This man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, but this man, Christ Jesus, exalted at the highest position in heaven and earth with all things under his feet. That's what makes Jesus the firstborn over all creation. So while Jesus' human nature was created, formed 2,000 years ago, indeed, he is from, as God the Son, he's from all eternity, uncreated. But he is firstborn, reigning in heaven over all, the firstborn of all creation, supreme over all. And in Colossians 1:19, literally four verses down from what the Jehovah's Witnesses quote, it says this, Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not a partness of God, nor could you have that. Not a little bit of God. Not a man who's made to kind of be like a God. No, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Jehovah's Witnesses also say that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. This is from their website, the official website. It says, they say the Holy Spirit is God's power in action, his active force. It's a shocker. I mean, they tried to at least give Jesus, you know, humanity, as it were, and a personality. But here they've made the Holy Spirit an impersonal force. However, the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, when Ananias lies to him, not it, him, the Holy Spirit, Peter says, why are you lying to God? Why are you lying to God? Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 2, it says the spirit of a person searches the depths of the person. And it says the Holy Spirit is the one who searches the depths of God's mind. In Genesis 1 verse 2, he's there in the creation work. He is placed as equal with the Son and the Father in the Great Commission, and in 2 Corinthians 13 as well. All three members of the Trinity, all three persons are put there in equality. And indeed for Christ himself to put in the Great Commission, for him to put himself in there with the Father, if Christ is not divine, not God himself, it's blasphemy. And for the Christ to kind of put the Holy Spirit, whom the Jehovah's Witnesses call an impersonal force, for him to put an impersonal force, so-called, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, their false idea, for him, for Christ to put the Holy Spirit in there as well, blasphemy. And yet, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not blasphemy at all. It's glorious truth. And so we must watch out. I was even watching a video put out by a really popular group on YouTube that many evangelical Christians listen to. I think Bible Project, and some of their videos can be good, but when there's one on the Holy Spirit, they talk about the Holy Spirit so much as a force, the force of God, the force, right? And I watched through all of that, and I did not get any hint at all, even a hint that they were honoring the Holy Spirit as God himself. And so you have to watch out, even in things where they may be good in some things, you have to watch out because error will creep in. What else? Unitarianism, or also called Socinianism. And this is kind of a little bit related to subordinationism, like an Arianism. When they say this, that God is one person and Jesus is merely an exalted human being. But unlike the Arians, they don't believe that Jesus was the first and best, you know, the first created, and then everything was created through him. No, they believed that Jesus did not exist that prior to his conception 2,000 years ago. And they like to use any passage that mentions God and Jesus Christ as distinct. For example, John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life." Jesus is saying, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And they say, "See, God, Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is not God." I mean, they ignore the rest of Scripture, but it doesn't say there that the Father alone is God, to the exclusion of the Son or the Spirit, but that the Father is the only true God. He is, right? It doesn't say that he, as the Father, alone in exclusion from the Son and the Spirit. All it's saying is that the Father is God, which we affirm. The Son is too, and likewise the Spirit. And indeed, that text, John 17:3, puts both Christ and the Father on the same level for eternal life. Both are to be known for eternal life. In John 5:18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews knew very well what Christ was saying. The Jews knew full well what Jesus was claiming in many, many areas. And when it comes to these false views of the Trinity, when we deny the nature of God, we deny that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. But we confess that these three persons are one true eternal God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And instead of saying the same in substance and equal in power and glory, Satan does his best to say they're different in their substance and unequal in their power and glory. And so I want to ask you this morning, I'm not saying you're denying the Trinity, but functionally, do you tend to forget any members of the Trinity? Do you tend to neglect any members of the Trinity? Or functionally treat one member of the Trinity as kind of the only one that you talk about or, you know, sing praise about or, you know, have any reference in your thoughts to them? For some, it might be the Father. For some, it might be Jesus. And they're so Christ-centered that they're not God-centered. Or for some, at the Pentecostal, sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. And so we must be careful that we give all worship and praise to all three members of the Trinity who are worthy of it in full. And yes, the Holy Spirit, in his glorious work, he shines the spotlight on Christ. And when Christ is exalted, it says that God the Father gets the glory. There's no denying that. But we must make sure that functionally we do not forget or neglect any member of the Trinity. But just remember all of God's work, all of his glorious work. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, what's the next category of heresy that Satan loves to put forward? Well, it's Jesus is not human. Jesus is not human. He loves to attack Christ. He says, well, okay, all right. Jesus is God. All right, okay, fine. All right, let's just accept Jesus is God. But is he really human? I mean, how is that possible? Like, wouldn't that bring dishonor to God? I mean, to be just alone, you know, for the second person of the Trinity to be united to a human nature. I mean, wouldn't that be, couldn't he just appear as a man? I mean, in the Old Testament, he just appeared with a body. Couldn't he just take a body? I can just, you know, just put one on quickly, take it off, you know. Just like you would take on and off clothes, all that kind of stuff, right? Couldn't he just do that? Like, did he really have to take a human soul? Like in that sense, a human mind? To be like you in every way, yet without sin. Like, did he really have to do that? Friends, this is called docetism. Where Christ only seemed to be human. Human in appearance only. And I was talking with a brother of Christ about this. And I'll tell you that in a sec. But Docetism says that Christ only seemed to be human. And in the early church, the Gnostics were a group of people, and I'm sure you've heard of them. And they believed that matter, physical stuff, was bad. Spiritual, good. Physical, bad. And so it wasn't possible for God to be tainted by it, because if matter is inherently bad, God, right, wouldn't take on a human nature, would he? The Word wouldn't become flesh, would he? Therefore, they say that Jesus didn't actually come in bodily form. Thus, they deny that Jesus suffered on the cross and that he rose bodily from the grave. Or another version of this heresy is called Apollinarianism. Say that five times. Apollinarianism. Where they denied the full humanity of Christ by denying that he had a human mind. Right? Can you see how there are different flavors of these heresies? Sure, he had a body like us, but he didn't have a human mind like us. And sometimes in an attempt to protect Christ's divinity, I've heard some people, and this brother in Christ that I was just about to say before, he said this in order to protect Christ's divinity. He said, no, he didn't have a human mind. He had a human nature. I mean, whatever he was saying that is. He had a human body and he suffered in the body, but he didn't have a human mind. That's heresy. What this heresy says is that God, obviously, divine mind, but when the Logos, when the Word came down and became flesh, he limited his mind for that season of time. He limited his mind. But I ask you, can the divine nature ever be limited? Can God ever change? Can God ever not be omniscient? Surely in your minds right now you would say no. And if Christ was to be like us in every way except sin, he had to be like us. He had to have a mind like us. Guys, otherwise it makes a farce of what he did. It's a joke. Did he obey the law in every way? I mean, he had to be like us to suffer in our place. He had to obey God's law as a man. Otherwise, if he just had a body, it's just, what is it? A meat sack that's just animated. I mean, what is it? But no. Jesus was like us in every way and yet without sin. Another heresy. Eutychianism or monophysitism. And you don't necessarily need to remember these words, but you need to remember what they're getting at. They said that Jesus' human nature was absorbed into his divine nature, resulting in kind of a third kind of mixed nature. This is bad. What's God's truth to all this? Jesus had and still has a full human nature, a true human nature like we do. In body, and a mind like us. And that human mind was united and is united to his divine mind, as it were, with no mixture, no loss of anything from each nature, but perfect in their union. 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3, John is addressing this heresy of Gnosticism, where God just only appeared as a human. He says the second person of the Trinity only appeared as a human. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's talking about his human nature there. He was increasing in wisdom. Does God in his divine nature ever learn anything? No, never. God doesn't increase in wisdom, but in his human nature, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Not the Word became an animated body. And there are many other passages which speak of Christ's humanity, his need to sleep, right? Needing to be fed, saying that he does not know the day or the hour. What do we take from this? Well, the fact that Jesus is human means that he's like us in every way. And if he's like us in every way, then he can and certainly does atone for our sins. He certainly does and did keep the law for us in every way, earning a perfect righteousness before his Father in every way. He learnt obedience, the writer of Hebrews says, in what he suffered. He is the perfect mediator in every way, as a man like us. And as a perfect high priest, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He didn't just appear as a human. He was a man. And is a man forever. He's a high priest forever who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so when we come before the throne of God in our weakness, our perfect high priest, he knows us in our weakness. And he intercedes for us. He knows that our faith is weak. Just like he knew Peter's faith was weak and he prayed for him. And he knows the kind of schemes that the devil far better than us. Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin, the scripture says. And yet he was tempted much more than we are. And yet without sin. What's the next heresy? What's called carnal Christianity. Carnal Christianity. And this is an error that confuses the role of justification and sanctification. And indeed, that work salvation, the first heresy, does that as well. And it front loads sanctification to be part of justification. But with carnal Christianity, it divorces justification from sanctification and says, as long as you've got justification, great. But if you don't have sanctification, don't worry about it. It removes sanctification from the picture. And this error, carnal Christianity, comes from 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, where three kinds of people are described. The natural man, the fleshly man or carnal man, and the spiritual man. And that natural man, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, says, they do not accept the truth of God that the Spirit reveals. And this is everyone by nature, those who haven't received Christ. The natural man, right? And we go, we agree with you there. But then they say there's this, let's go on the other end of the spectrum. They say there's the spiritual man, and that's the one who's received Christ as Savior and also as Lord. And they're walking in the Spirit and they're walking in obedience, right? That's the spiritual man. But when Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, he says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, and I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able, for you still are fleshly. For there still is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And so they invent this third category, the carnal man, the fleshly man, who has received Christ Jesus as Lord. But you look at their lives and they're living just like the world. And you know what? You know, they may have a bit more, you know, more troubles or whatever, but on the final day, they'll still be saved because they have Jesus as Savior. And so what happened is you had this easy believism, right? Where they could just believe whatever they want. I prayed a prayer and then life doesn't change at all and see any fruit. In fact, they probably didn't even believe they didn't believe the biblical gospel. But, right, and then they go on for all their lives with this false assurance. They get to heaven. They get to stand before God and they're cast into hell in their ignorance. In Pilgrim's Progress, that John Bunyan wrote, there's this man called Ignorance. And instead of coming through the narrow gate, he climbs over from memory from the wall of salvation. And Bunyan says, what are you doing? You're meant to come in through the narrow gate. And the Ignorance said, I don't need to do that. That's not how we do things in my city. And so he goes, and Christian kind of occasionally sees him now and then. And when they get to the river, representing, right, those dying moments for everyone, that this great river that Christian struggles to get through because he still has doubts, and it's representing Bunyan. There are still doubts at his death, but he does make it to the other side. Ignorance. He comes to the river, and you know what? He pays a boatman there, right? A man with a little boat. I can't remember what the name of the man is, False Hope or something like that. And Ignorance gets in this boat, and he glides across this river, right, representing death. And this representing the fact that Ignorance, he has no qualms, no worries in death. As they say, ignorance is bliss, right? And guess what? When he gets to the other side, an angel takes him straight from there. He doesn't even go anywhere beyond. He takes him straight and puts him through this gate, this door that opens up that leads directly straight to hell. It didn't matter how sincere Ignorance was. He was sincerely wrong and sincerely lost. And this is this carnal Christianity idea that comes out. And it's interesting, even in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. Notice there he equates that with infants in Christ. So he's still saying you're in Christ. But he says, I need to speak to you as ones who are living too greatly in sin, and I'm calling you to repentance. Satan's lie is this: you can come to Christ as your Savior, you can get a get out of jail free card. You know Monopoly? You get that card, get out of jail free card. So when you get sent to jail, you go, see? I'm not going to jail. And so Jesus is kind of used as like a little bit of that get out of jail, get out of hell free card. Satan says, just accept Jesus as your Savior and then just live however you want. God wants your prayer. And as long as you're sincere when you're praying that prayer, that's it. He'll accept you as you are. Just come as you are. And stay as you are. God won't mind. And so we have what's the result of this? We have a generation of false professing Christians who are destined for hell, but who have a false assurance that they're going to life, that they're going to heaven. And they think that holiness is optional and sin is just so much more pleasurable. Or another lie Satan puts forward, well, just keep your sin private. You can be, and then put a label and then put Christian. You can be a gay Christian. Right, this is the gay Christianity. It's just another form of this carnal Christianity. Gay Christianity. Well, look, you can be a gay Christian. God loves and affirms everyone. Just make sure you're going to church, right? I mean, if you want, it's optional. But look, just pray the prayer. You know, you can be gay. God loves everyone, doesn't he? And in fact, well, when you pray the prayer, I mean, being a Christian now, God will love you and accept you as the way you are. You can live however you like. I mean, brethren, have we ever tried thinking about if we tried to, you know, gay Christianity, have we tried putting, you know, going, like, what it would be like for people to go around saying, hi, I'm a lustful Christian. Nice to meet you. You know, I'm a deceitful Christian. Like, that's the kind of Christian I am. Or, you know what, I'm just... put whatever you like. I'm an idol-worshipping Christian. It just sounds wrong, doesn't it? And yet the world tries to... I mean, false professing Christians who are living in their homosexuality and comfortable with it, they try and do it. Try and paint it with nice colours, if you remember the message from last night. What's God's truth? Well, God's truth is holiness does not contribute in any way to your justification, but it is a necessary subsequent to it. If you have been justified, you will be sanctified. If you're not being sanctified, the evidence, there's no evidence there. There's no evidence that you have true saving faith. There's no evidence that you have been saved. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You don't see the Lord because of your holiness, but if you don't have the holiness, you haven't been saved. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, and he, speaking of Christ, died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when you understand what a Christian actually looks like, what a Christian is in Christ, how could you live in your sin? How could you want to live in your sin anymore? And so these people often not actually explain the gospel and not actually explain what a true Christian should look like. That's the problem. John says this in 1 John. It says, no one who abides in him, speaking of God, no one abides in him sins. No one who is sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. What's John saying there? It's not like you can kind of, oh, maybe he's kind of living in sin, but I think he's saved. I think there should be a clear witness in the life of your salvation in Christ. Are you pressing forward in holiness? Brethren, are you striving to honor the Lord in everything that you do? Are you putting any known sin to death? Are you striving to see that sin in your heart? Are you striving to put it to death by the power of the Spirit? Are you striving to walk in holiness before our Lord? Are you relying on a prayer that you once prayed rather than on Christ? Let it not be so. Let us press forward in holiness and godliness so that we may honor the Lord who is our Savior and our Lord. What's the next heresy that comes out? It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. What a name. But all those three words describe what it is. Moralistic. Because God wants you to live, He just wants you to live a good moral life. Be nice and help others. And therapeutic because God wants you to live a good, happy life. He wants you to feel good about yourself. And indeed, deism because God's not particularly involved in his creation, in the day-to-day running, except when he's needed to solve your problems. And the last facet is if you're good, you go to heaven when you die. Satan's lie, doesn't God love you? Doesn't he say that he works all things for your good? Doesn't he just want you to live a good, happy life? Why wouldn't he give you things in this life that make you feel good? Doesn't it say, Satan says in Matthew 25:46, that the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life? So doesn't God just want you to be good and righteous and you'll have eternal life? Just don't be like as wicked. Just be, you know, good and guess what? You'll be accepted. You'll be accepted. But what's the focus of Satan's lie in moralistic therapeutic deism? And at the foundation of it is this, that God exists for you. For you. For you. Why wouldn't he? You're pretty special. You're unique. You are worthy of your salvation. God exists for you and your fleshly happiness. He's like a divine therapist, a cosmic support worker, a celestial genie, ready to serve your every want, your every whim. And as a result, churchgoers become spiritually lazy at best, right? At best, where they, you know, there is a version of this where they kind of, yeah, I hate to say that, but spiritually lazy at best and apostate at worst. Because it's just fundamentally a completely wrong view of God, an idol of God in your own making. And they become these false churchgoers. They become those who take rather than those who give and serve. Why? Because it's all about them. And they're so unwilling to hear a biblical gospel. Why? Because it confronts their sin and says that you're not at peace with the Lord. It makes them humanistic in their thinking about the church, their business, their work, their life, the family. Extremely humanistic. And they measure things by results and pragmatism rather than by faithfulness to God and His Word. And this view is a completely wrong view of our depraved state by nature and sin. Our chief end and why we exist for God. Where we should find our happiness and what should give us happiness. God's involvement in this world and His judgment as well. And His righteous character and the standard for being accepted in His sight. All these things are kind of jettisoned in this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. What's God's truth? Well, Satan has said God wants you to live a good moral life. What's God's truth? If you're a Christian, well, yes. I mean, God wants you to walk in godliness. God wants you to walk in morality in that sense of according to His word. Because you've been saved. Because you've been saved and justified in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, the Bible describes you as wicked, evil, and sinful and unable to please God. And indeed, all the self-righteousness of the world, all the self-righteousness of those who hold to this lock, stock and barrel, this moralistic therapeutic deism, it's like when they're trying to live a good life and a moral life, it's like they're trying to put tinsel on a mound of rotting, dead, decaying flesh. They're like, put a bit of glitter on, put a bit of tinsel on, put some lights on it, make it a little bit, make it sparkle a little bit. But it's just a pile of rotting flesh, dead, decaying flesh, dead in sins and transgressions and their condemnation. What about this, that God wants you to live a good, happy life? Well, if you're a Christian, God wants you to be joyful always. Yes, that's true. Will you always be happy? Right? Happiness can waver often with circumstances. We won't always be happy in that sense. We'll be full of sorrow at times. Deep sorrow. But we are told always to rejoice. Not even to rejoice, except when we're in sorrow. No, we're to rejoice always, even in the midst of our sorrow, in the Lord. And there will be times when we do lose that joy. There will be times when we lose that joy. And there will be sorrows and weeping, and we'll long for the day when our joy will be full. But in 1 Peter, it says that we even now have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And there will be a day when there are no more sorrows, no more crying, tears, pain, suffering, no more heartaches, no more loss. We will see our Lord face to face. As the scripture says, forever we will be with the Lord. That's the kind of joy that we look forward to. That's the kind of joy we can have as a believer even now. But for the unbeliever, and brethren, don't get me wrong, we can still enjoy the things of this life that God graciously gives us. We can still be happy in this life and in the good things the Lord gives us, family and good food and everything else. But for the unbeliever, they may find joy in the good thing. Well, they might find happiness, I should say. Not a God-given joy at that. But they find happiness in the good things God gives them. But ultimately, they should be mourning over their sin. And their state before God, the impending doom of God's judgment. That's where the unbeliever should be. And where these false professing Christians should be. They should be mourning over their sin. And the idea that God is not particularly involved in His creation except when He's needed to solve a problem. I mean, far from being involved, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from His will. His doctrine of His providence is that God is sustaining, upholding and governing and directing everything moment by moment. We do not worship God in His deism. This idea that God kind of winds up a watch and leaves it to run. No, God is intimately involved in all His creation. And that this idea that God exists for us, we exist for God and for His glory and His honor and His praise. You look at the book of Revelation, right? And yes, we're glorified in Christ. Yes, but are we all, are all the angels and God falling down? And does God cast His crown down and then fall down and worship us? No, not in the slightest. Do the angels say, well, you know, we praise you, church? No. Unceasing, day and night, they're praising God forever and ever and ever. We exist for God and His glory. He is not our celestial genie. We do His will. Yes, He's there to help us in our time of need. Yes, we will not be put to shame as we trust Him. Yes, He wants us to bring every petition and need before Him. But we exist ultimately for His glory. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And that last falsehood, the good people go to heaven when they die. Justified sinners go to heaven when they die. Saints go to heaven when they die. Not carnal Christians who love their sin. Does it ever creep into your thinking that God is there just for you? Yes, as I said before, we know that the Lord is always there. We have a friend in Christ. We have a God who is so near to us. It's true, but when it comes down to it, does God exist for your glory? Does that ever creep into your thinking? At all, ever? Even in part? May it never be. May it never be. May we be like the psalmist in Psalm 115. It says, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name be the glory. May that always be our theme. The next heresies that come out are liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. And you may have heard of liberalism and, you know, liberal churches before. But neo-orthodoxy, probably not. That's a very subtle error, subtle heresy. But liberalism in the 1800s, I mean, these two ideas are kind of polar opposites. But they both concern God and His Word. And liberalism came out in the 1800s. And this idea, this movement kind of came out of enlightenment and kind of naturalism and natural thinking. And because it was influenced so much by naturalism, i.e. natural stuff, physical matter is all that there is. There's no supernatural. They then saw God and Christianity in the same terms. Therefore, they did not see God as transcendent from His creation, but as part of it. And you know what? In the Bible, when it came to anything supernatural, particularly when it came to the miracles and wonders of Christ, let's just cut them out. Or let's just kind of think about them as kind of magic tricks and parlor tricks and it just kind of wishful thinking of people or things that Christ happened to do that they kind of thought was just supernatural. And they saw the Bible as merely human writings and not as the inerrant and fallible Word of God. Just another ancient book. Therefore, they saw no need for doctrine. I mean, why would you? Why would you? And when doctrine is minimized, guess what? Heresy can further assert itself and grow without restraint. Because when you minimize doctrine, guess what? Error loves it. It suddenly pokes up its head even more and goes, perfect, great. But liberalism also jettisons the gospel completely. And they say that the mission of the church is no longer about God saving sinners from their sin and from His wrath. But no, we need to redeem the society from its suffering. And you may have heard the social gospel. And the social gospel, right, and it's stupid they use the word gospel there. But the social gospel is all about addressing the humanitarian needs of society. I mean, what's God's truth? I mean, God's truth is that He is distinct from His creation. He is transcendent. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He is the maker of heaven and earth. In fact, because of that, there is the supernatural. But where do we see this today? Well, we see this often with mission groups that are more concerned and sometimes only concerned with addressing humanitarian needs. Right, so they'll go over and build wells and dig ditches and build huts and whatever else, right? Feed the poor, which are good things, right? Don't get me wrong, they're good things. But they do that to the exclusion of the gospel. And so they can get through a whole short-term mission trip, the gospel's never proclaimed. Apart from God loves you. We're doing this because God loves you. I mean, that's never the way that Scripture presents it. And is this the mission of the church? No. The mission of the church is not primarily to send aid packages, to send doctors, provide education. It's to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can we do those other things? Yeah. Sometimes missionaries will do them so they can stay in the country, right? But a true missionary is one whose mission, who knows their mission is always about the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing sinners saved in Christ. There must be the gospel. But we also see kind of the lasting influence of Christendom, if you like, if I can use that term, where they minimize the importance of doctrine and theological precision. And this is rife throughout the church, and maybe not as much as in our churches, praise God. But they minimize doctrine, or they hate to label things, and they go, well, why do you need a confession? I don't need a confession, I've got Christ. I believe the Bible. You know, I believe the truths of the Bible. And then you say, what truths? And then they pretty soon tell you their confession, right? That they've invented, that they have in their own mind. Some things may be great, some things may be okay, other things not at all. They minimize doctrine, the importance of it. Brethren, is this you at all in any way? I'm not saying you're engaging in the heresy of liberalism at all, but has this trickled down? And do you ever find yourself minimizing the importance of doctrine, sound doctrine? Scripture never does. Do you think it's just, you know, as long as I know a few basics, I'm okay, that's it? Are you ever tempted to think, well, my church, I mean, I love the fact it's reformed, solid, you know, but it's just maybe a bit too much. We love the doctrine a little bit too much. Let's stop on the doctrine and let's love one another, you know? Do both. Do both. And in fact, the more you understand, the more it should humble you. The more it should drive you to love the brethren. Brethren, hold doctrine, sound doctrine. Not false doctrine. Hold sound doctrine dearly. And study it. Indeed, that's how we're sanctified. We're sanctified in the truth, in doctrine. But what's neo-orthodoxy? This is kind of the reaction. Sometimes when there's a reaction, it goes too far. This went way too far. Neo-orthodoxy was proposed by a man called Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard in about 1850, and it was popularized by Karl Barth in the early 1900s. And it was kind of a reaction against this idea that the Bible was not the inspired word of God. And you go, well, that's good, isn't it? They're reacting against the liberals. That's good. But when they said that the Bible is the word of God, they didn't mean that the Bible is objectively the word of God. But they mean that the Bible becomes the word of God when you read it and you have an encounter with God. So is the Bible the word of God? Yeah. But it's when you read it and you have this experience and this encounter, and it's, you know, it's a collection of human writings. But God kind of uses them to create this encounter and then kind of uses it as it is in his word individually. And it may have factual errors, but in experience, it's the word of God. And then in reaction to God being not transcendent but as part of his creation in terms of liberalism, they said that God is so transcendent that he is wholly other. So, like, can we even actually truly know God? Can we? God is so, you know, God is infinite, we are finite. Can we actually know God at all? I mean, how could God then speak to us if he's so transcendent? And we can only know God in analogical and paradoxical terms. And God has to speak in analogies to us so we kind of understand, and in paradoxes that don't make sense and can kind of contradict, and it just, but he does it so we would understand. I mean, it makes sense in the mind of God. I mean, it might be illogical to us, but it makes sense in the mind of God. No, well, this is the flow and effect of this neo-orthodoxy. And you even see it coming out. I've even seen it come out more recently in Reformed churches and Reformed seminaries, Bible colleges. This idea that we can be illogical in our thinking and yet be faithful to the Lord in our doctrine. I'm not saying there are things that we don't understand, but when there are things that we define about God, it should be logical and not contradictory, because God, we're made in the image of God, and God can never contradict himself. But what's God's truth? God's truth is that he is transcendent but not wholly other. God is logical, and so is our reality. That the Bible is the word of God, whether we read it or not, whether we think it is or not, it's still his word. Down to the smallest letter or stroke, the smallest iota, it's his word. And our experience, God's truth, our experience must never trump scripture and must always be guided by scripture. Have any of these errors trickled down into you? For example, do you ever think that you need an experience to be a true or proper Christian? Or to be even a holy Christian? You need some experience. And because this Pentecostal over there, or even another brother in Christ who's just more emotional than you, right? They have an experience. I don't. I just feel my heart is so cold so often. I must not be a holy Christian at all. That's false. Brethren, don't trust in experiences. The word must always be our guide. Yes, we must be thankful for God-given experiences. We must be thankful for the joy and peace and comfort. We must taste and see that the Lord is good. But God isn't God because we have an experience. We're not a Christian because we have an experience. And the word of God is not the word of God because we have an experience. And so we must be on guard against this neo-orthodoxy and liberalism that so often comes down. And I close with this. This is every other false religion outside of Christianity. And if you've ever kind of been hesitant about talking to others and people of other religions about Christ because you just haven't studied their religion for 15 years and you don't know every in and out and everything. I mean, partly they don't even know what their religion teaches, but that's an aside. But all you need to know is, you need to know the word of God and truth, and anything contrary to that is error. But all you need to know is whom they worship, how they deal with sin, how you get right with that being that you worship, what's your idea of anything after death, and where do you get all this from? What's your foundation for your knowledge? And if you can drill down to those questions, you get down to the fundamentals. And guess what? Then you present our foundation, our God, the means by which God has provided for our atonement, the way that we can be right by God, with God, where we go after death, and where we get truth from in the scriptures. And Satan loves to switch everything from Christianity to something false. So instead of the one true and living God, there are false gods. We're only forgiven in Christ, and yet Satan says, just atone for it yourself. Instead of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you are right with God by your works. And wishful thinking as well. Instead of heaven and hell being the only two options, is paradise, purgatory, enlightenment, reincarnation, annihilation. And as for where you get your truth, we believe in the scriptures, the word of God, but they have their own religious texts, the Quran, story time, passed down, whatever it is. So brethren, go and attack where the lies and the error are. See the schemes of Satan and where he attacks. See the error, the subtle error so often. And sometimes, brethren, we're not believing the heresy. But there are a few things that kind of trickle down into our thinking, my thinking, your thinking, and we need to be aware of them. And we must continually have our minds conformed to the scriptures by the renewing of our mind every day. Brethren, watch out in our churches. It happens in our churches. We can be going along for so long, years, with nothing. But that's where Satan loves to attack, and something will creep in unannounced. Satan's not going to go, all right, guys, in a week, you're going to have a really bad heresy that's going to rip your church apart. It never happens. So subtle sometimes. Sometimes it's not, but so often it is. We must be aware. We must be seeking to hold fast to the truth. Be discerning. Watch out for the devil. And remember this, that God's truth is always exclusive. It's always precise. God's truth will always win, and it may not always look like it as we look out in the world, right? We look at all the heresies and all the error, all the worldly thinking, the speculations raised against the knowledge of God. We can be tempted to be discouraged. Don't be. God's truth will always win. It always has, and it always will. Whether God's people are few or whether God's people are many, whether God brings revival or when he brings persecution, it's all in the Lord's hand. Let us watch and pray, and let us honor the Lord as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, precious Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Lord, we pray that indeed we would watch our own hearts, that we watch our churches, that we'd be careful, Lord, that we wouldn't be overzealous and any little error we would pounce upon and throw someone out of a church, Lord. We pray that we'd be gracious. We pray that we'd be loving. But Lord, we pray at the same time that we would be discerning. Lord, may we hold these things in balance, may we speak the truth, but do so in love. May we know when to speak and when to hold our tongue. We pray that you give us great wisdom in what to say and when to say it and how to say it. But Lord, please keep our churches, preserve our churches from error, from heresy that has ripped the church in so often in the past. Lord, keep our churches, preserve them from the evil one, please. Do not let our churches be drawn into temptation by the evil one. Deliver us from him, we pray. Him who would seek to devour us, him who would seek to draw us away. But Lord, we pray that indeed we would hold fast your word. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast your glorious gospel. Hold fast to the truth about you as the triune God. Hold fast to Jesus as truly God and truly man. He who is like us in every way, yet without sin. Please, Lord, help us for the glory of your name, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of your church. We pray, Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to dig into your word. Lord, I pray that whatever I've said has been profitable. Lord, I pray that you would use it for your glory and none of ours, none of our glory, Lord, but your glory. Please, Lord, let us be encouraged and convicted and challenged and rebuked where we need to be. Lord, we pray, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.